Now, the passage we're going to read to begin this morning is James 4, 13 through 17. A passage that describes for us what I think is very likely one of the most common sins among God's people. And unfortunately, a sin that is very often a sin of ignorance. Although, as we're going to see in God's Word, this ought to be clear to us. Very often, it's not. The subject of finding God's will, knowing God's will, and really the way I prefer to say it, doing God's will, is something that Scripture does describe for us at length. We ought to know better how to do this than we do. And when we fail to understand God's Word, we are guilty of the sin that you'll see here named for us, described for us in this passage. Let's read James 4, beginning at verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Clearly, verse 17 is a broad principle. Anything, anytime we know to do the right thing and don't do it, we have committed sin. But specifically, that verse is addressing here what this passage addresses, and that is the doing of God's will, and more specifically, the submission to God's will. And for that, we need God's help. Understanding what that means this morning from God's Word, we'll look at this plus several other passages, and then not just being satisfied with understanding, but then going the next step, striving to put it into practice. We'll open our Bibles again to James chapter 4 to begin as we study together the will of God. What does it really mean to do God's will? What does God expect of us? And what does God do for us in accomplishing His will? Some time ago, a young man came to me. It was very obvious that he had a heavy burden. You could see it on his face. And I invited him in, and as he began to talk, he said, "I don't know how to find God's will for my life. What do I have to do in order to have God show me what He wants me to do?" I had heard that many times before. It's a common plea. It's one we have all participated in. If God would just show me what to do, I would be willing to do it. I want to do God's will, but He has to tell me. I answered his question that day with a question of my own. I asked him this: "Are you obeying God's word?" And his response to that told me that he had been locked into what I consider the typical view of God's will. His answer was, "What does that have to do with it?" Somehow we see a distinction between what God has revealed in His Word and what God ought to reveal to us about the decisions that we have to make. And we've got some things backward if we wonder what obeying God's Word has to do with doing the will of God. This typical view, and I am certain that we have all grown up in it, whether or not we have been relieved of the burden of what I think is a wrong view of God's will, we probably all at least have succumbed at times to that typical view. I found this in Poland as well. A couple of years ago, I preached in their chapel at the seminary it was this very message, and I was a little tentative because I said, well, I'm not entirely familiar with European culture, and I'm not sure whether you have the same misconceptions. And afterward, the director who was interpreting for me confirmed, yes, we think that way as well, and he was very appreciative of what we studied together from God's Word that day. So I'm convinced now this is probably a worldwide issue, and the problem, well, actually, there are a couple of problems with the typical view. One is, it doesn't work very well. We have all faced the frustration of wanting to do the right thing, of having a decision to make, and having asked God to show us what to do, and then wondered why He wasn't answering, or why He wasn't answering as soon as we think we needed an answer. Or when it came time to make a decision, we were hoping we were making the right choice, but we were not quite sure. It's a very elusive concept to insist that I must know God's will in advance, and then I can do it. But there's another problem with it, and this one is more serious. If that's the way God wanted it to work, if God's plan is that we ask, that we seek, and that we hope we have found it, if that's the way it's supposed to work, then fine, that's what we have to do. But the more serious problem with that view is that it is not biblical. It is not what God has shown us in His Word to do. And as we'll see, part of this comes from a failure to distinguish two aspects of God's will. Now, both of them we can summarize in one response. There is one right response no matter which aspect of God's will, and we'll go on now to look at these two aspects. But no matter which one it is, there's only one right response, and that is to submit to God's will. We're going to look at verses that show us that God has a sovereign will and that God has a moral will. It amazed me when I finally got a grasp on this myself. Every context of Scripture that uses the word will in relation to the will of God, every one of them, you can see, if you're aware of these two aspects of God's will, every passage has sufficient context to focus on one or the other. Scripture does teach both of these. And we have to distinguish the two of them, but not in our response. In our response, you can't go wrong if you submit to what God wants you to do. Let's consider God's sovereign will first. Both of these are perfect, by the way. His sovereign will is perfect. His moral will is perfect. It is not as if one of these is better than the other. Both of them are necessary, and therefore we must submit to both. The first one we must submit to is God's sovereign will. And if your Bible is open to James chapter 4, that is exactly what James is describing. God's sovereign will, and he's telling us a couple of truths about this. Well, this passage, one, we're going to go on to some other passages for some other truths about God's sovereign will. What James is telling us, you can see it, I think, most clearly, the first part of verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what's going to happen. And here James is writing to believers who know God, who could ask God to show them what's going to happen tomorrow. But the fact is, God doesn't do that. And in fact, the first truth then about God's sovereign will is you can't know God's sovereign will ahead of time. It is not possible to figure out, and God almost never reveals it ahead of time. Now, there are some exceptions, but they are exceptions that we do not find very often in our day. In fact, they were never very common in any day. We call it prophecy. A prophecy about the future is an instance of God revealing today
what he is planning to do in the future. But apart from prophecy, it is not God's pattern to reveal things in the future before they happen. And we need to resign ourselves to the fact that we cannot know God's sovereign will in advance. We can guess, we can plan, but God can do things other than we expect. And that God is not here unfairly withholding information. You don't need to know what's going to happen. If we needed to, God would tell us. But ordinarily, God's plan is that you'll find out what he wants you to do when it happens. God reveals his sovereign will with the unfolding of events and not in advance. God does not reveal his sovereign will ahead of time. Now, in this passage, we as God's people are receiving a rebuke. But the rebuke is not for making plans. It is all right to plan. It is all right for these individuals to have planned a business enterprise. We're going to such a city. We're going to buy and sell and get gain. It is all right to make plans for the future. The fallacy here is assuming that you know that that's what God wants you to do. All you can do is think that it's what God wants you to do. You can hope it's what God wants you to do. But you cannot know for sure, which is why he says to add in here, and not just words to say, but a submission of heart that says, as in verse 15, if the Lord will, if it turns out that it's what God wants, then we shall live and do this or that and go to this city, or maybe that city won't work out and there's some other city we should go to. Maybe God has some different plan. We'll plan what we want, and if God changes that, what will be the right response? Submit to God's sovereign will. I see where the challenge comes in here. It is that the sovereign will of God often is an interruption to our own plans. Often it is a change. Sometimes it destroys our own plans. I wasn't expecting that to happen. And because it's not what we want, our tendency is to be frustrated by it. Our tendency is to dislike it. Our tendency is to complain about it. So you see what happens. Here we have people that say, and really think in their hearts, I want to do God's will. And then when God shows what his will is, by the circumstances that unfold, we don't like it at all. Is that being submissive to God? No, I think there's another word for that. That's being rebellious to God. And the right response to God's sovereign will, when God shows it, is to submit to him. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Where we can see that even the Apostle Paul had to submit to God's sovereign will and did not know what that sovereign will was in advance. Romans 1, we'll just look at a couple of verses here. In Paul's introduction, he's telling us that he has never been to Rome at this point. He's writing to people, some of whom he knows, but not because he's visited with them there in Rome. He's met them in other places, or they've been where Paul is. But Paul has a desire that he expresses in verse 10 of Romans 1. He says, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I mentioned you can always tell whether it's the sovereign will or moral will. Clearly this is God's sovereign will. Paul would like to go to Rome, but he says it's only going to happen if it turns out to be God's will. We find out further in verse 13 that there have been numerous times that Paul has planned to go to Rome. and we can assume made the provisions for it, arranged his schedule, thought he was going to get to Rome, but it didn't work out. Verse 13, he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. That word let means prevented. I was trying to go, it didn't work out. As hard as I tried, I couldn't get there. What does Paul have to conclude then? To this point in his life, it is not God's sovereign will for him to get to Rome. Now that must have been difficult for Paul to understand. Rome was the leading city in all the known world at that time. Here he is, the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching in all these other places. Wouldn't you think it'd be a good idea for Paul to preach the gospel in Rome as well? He thought so, but God said no. Not by telling him in advance, but by thwarting his efforts to get there. Circumstances as they unfolded made it clear God did not want Paul to go to Rome. Not yet, anyway. Eventually he got there, and it wasn't the way he expected at all. He went as a prisoner instead of as a passenger. So when do you get to know what God wants you to do? There's only one time you can know for sure, and that's when it happens. Until then, you're just guessing or hoping or planning. You find out what God wants you to do when it happens. And then the right response is to submit to God. Paul's not complaining here. It certainly would have been a frustrating experience, but he's submitting to God's sovereign will, and he's setting a pattern for us. When God's will turns out to be different than your will, that should be okay. The real challenge comes when you really had your heart set on something. Is it okay for God to change your plans? That's when we find out whether we are really submitted to God's will. So another truth about the sovereign will of God that we'll find in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, we get the personal testimony, not of Daniel himself, but of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control of all things. God needed to teach him a lesson that there is a God in heaven who's really in control. At the end of that lesson, here's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Daniel 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. You could make a case here that we are only in our right mind when we are submissive to the sovereign will of God. It is foolish to do otherwise. He says, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Now notice this, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, this God is in control. Further in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You see, God always gets his way. God always accomplishes his sovereign will. There has not been a moment in the history of the world when God saw something happen and thought, well, I didn't plan on that. God has never been surprised. God has never been frustrated. God's sovereign will has never failed. There is not an event that has happened in your life. And we're talking here about things about which you had no control. There's another whole category in here where we get into God's moral will. There is another whole category where you have choices to make. By God's sovereign will, you can be assured everything that happens in your life over for which you had no control, you had no choice, somebody else did something to you or something happened beyond your control, it was what God wanted. It was God's sovereign will. Because God always gets his way. He does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth. Now, how thankful should we be that that sovereign God is also a good God? What if he was capricious? What if he was selfish? What if he didn't care about people? And that's the view of the gods that the Greeks had in their mythology. Gods who were very undependable, very sinful. You can never count on them doing the right thing. But we have a God who is not only all-powerful, he is all-wise, and he always does the right thing. But our point here is that he always does what he wants, whether in heaven or on earth. The disciples learned that lesson as well. So turn back to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, there was a very difficult circumstance God's people were facing. They were being threatened with their very lives and commanded by the authorities not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They had a choice to make. The individuals issuing the threats were very powerful people. Are they going to submit to the will of these powerful people? Or are they going to submit to the will of God? Their prayer, recorded for us in Acts chapter 4, we'll look at verses 26 through 28. Their prayer tells us why they chose to submit to God. Verse 26, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." Now this is a historical reference to the actual crucifixion of Christ. He says, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Here God had sent his Son, and we have the Gentiles and the Jews, their rulers, their leaders, all joining forces together, striving to contradict God's plan. Now, these were very powerful people. But what did they actually do? Unwittingly, according to verse 28, what they did was, "whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Here they think they're having their way with God. We're getting victory over him. And the very thing they did, the crucifixion of God's Son, was the very thing God planned to accomplish. Foolish people of this world think that they can have their way in contradiction to God. It can't be done. You cannot succeed in thwarting God's will. The most powerful people of the world are mere pawns in his hands to accomplish what he wants. No one can thwart God's sovereign will. So what's the right response? The right response is to submit to his sovereign will. When something happens, accept it as the will of God for you at that moment. Sometimes these can be very difficult things to take. Sometimes young people can get their focus set on a particular person of the opposite sex and think, well, that's the one I'd like to marry. I don't think I was thinking quite that seriously at one point in my life, but I did have an object of affection, And it was early on, we'd only been dating for a few months, but early on I was thinking, boy, I think that'd be good. And at least I knew I wanted to continue dating her. I was enjoying the experience and thought that it looks like this might be God's will. But it turned out that there was another guy, somebody that she had dated previously. And he was coming for a visit. Now, he wasn't a student at where we were going to school, but he was coming for a visit. And she had a choice to make. Is she going to continue developing this relationship with me, or was she going to go back to the other guy? Well, she chose Buster. And suddenly it became clear to me, it must not be God's will. There must not be a future here for us, otherwise things would have gone. Now, you know that whatever happens today can change tomorrow, but once slighted, my affections were not heading in that direction anymore. Now, I could have been, and I was, that was hard to take. I could have been frustrated. I could have been sad. I was sad. This was not easy to get over. The bottom line is, it wasn't God's will. And am I going to insist on having my way? If I can't have it my way, then I'm going to be mad. Because I don't like it when things don't work out the way I want it. When I adopt that attitude, I am setting myself against the sovereign God of heaven. What a foolish thing to do. The right response is, well, God, if it's not what I was expecting, it's not what I wanted, but it becomes clear now that it's what you want, I accept it. I submit to your sovereign will. And you see how we are tested in this daily. Numerous times every day, things happen that we weren't expecting and we don't like. I mean, things as common as rain on a day when we had outdoor activities planned. That happened to us just this week. Jan and I, since I got back from the trip last week, we're thinking, well, all right, next week on Friday, that'll be a day. We'll just go off and we'll do something fun together. And the weather forecast all week was rain on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, but Friday it was supposed to be nice. Friday it drizzled all day long. Very gray day. That's not what I wanted. No, I'm not reenacting here. I didn't say that. That would be the tendency. And it is only by God's grace that we are able to say, well, all right, it's going to be a rainy day. Then we'll just have to find some things to do that the rain can't bother. It must be God's will that we not go off in the mountains or something. We'll stay here in town, we'll do some things. And we had a very enjoyable day. In fact, it was even a productive day. Got some errands done and did it together and enjoyed being together. God's will was better. Now, we can't always see that it's better at the time. But we always know God knows better. He is wiser than we are. He knows what the future is going to bring. He knows what might need to happen today in order to accomplish His will tomorrow. You see how it's the only wise thing to do to say, I submit to you. I submit to God's sovereign will. Now, there's another aspect of God's will we have to understand as well. And there's something very strange about, as I referred already to the typical plan. The typical plan can see the distinction between sovereign and moral will, but typically we want to know God's sovereign will in advance. What Scripture tells us is God does not cooperate with that. Don't expect God to speak to you and say, here's what I want you to do tomorrow. Or next month, or next year. Here's what I want you to do for the rest of your life. God does not tell us that in advance. He has a plan, He will accomplish his plan. It is God's responsibility to make sure you're at the right time, at the right place. But he doesn't tell you in advance. That's his duty. We are trying to usurp God's role when we want to know his sovereign will in advance. Now, on the other hand, there's the moral will of God, and on that one, God gives us responsibility. And very often, we don't want to fulfill that responsibility. We want to do the thing that God's supposed to do, and we're expecting God to take care of the thing that we're supposed to do. You see how backward this is. What about then God's moral will? Well, there are some distinctions here between sovereign and moral will. The sovereign will, you can't know it ahead of time, but according to Romans chapter 2, if you'll turn there, and I'm restricting myself to passages that specifically identify the phrase and use the phrase, the will of God. God's will is taught in other passages where the phrase will of God does not show up, but all the passages we're looking at do refer specifically to the will of God. And in Romans 2, verses 17 and 18, tell us that the moral will of God you can know ahead of time. In fact, you must know ahead of time. And you can know it in a very simple way by reading God's word. He has told you his moral will in the pages of this book. And it includes everything you need. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." There's no rebuke in these two verses. He's outlining here some of the privileges of the Jews. They did have God's word. They knew God's word because they studied it. And that meant that they had an understanding of the moral will of God. An understanding that Gentiles and others who did not have the privilege of having God's word did not know. But notice the two essential connections here. You rest in the law and are instructed out of the law, and as a result of that, you know his will. These were not advanced bits of information about what decisions God wanted them to make, choose this career, so forth. No, these were specific instructions about how God expects people to live. Making the right choices about moral decisions, about living for the Lord. And God, although he doesn't tell us anything about his sovereign will, tells us everything about his moral will. There's not another chapter in the Bible waiting to be written. Everything is here. Everything is complete. God has told us what to do. So you can know God's moral will, and you can make right choices if you are reading God's word. Furthermore, it's even a little more intense than that in Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Someone can say, "Hey, I've read the Bible already, so I'm done." Other books, you read them one time and you don't have to go back and read them again. Well, God's word's different. Read God's word through once, great, that's a good start. But there's always more to learn. So the responsibility is not just to read God's word, but to study God's word. And your study of Scripture will help you discern God's moral will. Notice the earnestness of prayer for this very thing as Paul tells us what he is praying for believers. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," the day he heard that they had received Christ, He says, I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's not God's sovereign will. We already saw, you can't know that in advance. But the will that's available to each one of us, Paul says, I just pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will and what you ought to do in obedience to him. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, his moral will, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I think Paul is using a key phrase here that I think best sums up what it means to do God's moral will. It simply means to walk with God. Whatever God wants you to do moment by moment throughout the day. Facing a temptation, what does God want you to do? He wants you to get victory over that temptation. He wants you to obey him. When you indulge in sin, when you make the wrong choice, when you give in to temptation, at that moment you have ceased to walk with God. Now you are out of fellowship with him. How do you get back in fellowship? Confess it. God, I stepped off the path. Here God is continuing on the right path and you stepped off into a different path. Lord, I confess I've done the wrong thing. Please forgive me. Now you're back walking with God again. Till the next opportunity, the next temptation. And if you'll make the right choice, I'm not going to do that because that means I'm not walking with God. That would mean I'm not doing God's moral will. Because as with God's sovereign will, the right response to his moral will, submit to it. Oh, is that what God wants me to do? God doesn't want me indulging in that sin? All right, I'll submit to God and I'll obey his word. His word that tells us everything God expects us to do. This is an urgent, continual, critical requirement. Here's the one where we have a choice. God's sovereign will, that's in his control. What he places in our control is whether or not you're going to obey his moral will. And your success in life depends on it. Of course, implied in all that so far, but I don't want to leave it just as an implicit statement. It is not just a matter of knowing God's word. It's a matter of obeying God's word. Let's look at two passages then that confirm that that really is what the moral will of God is all about. You can do it by obeying his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a few pages over from Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's read verses 1 through 3. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, they had received from Paul instruction about God's moral will, as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. We need to be getting better and better at obeying God's word. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. The Lord has issued the commands. He expects you to obey. Now verse 3. For this is the will of God. Now, that's a phrase that excites people. Oh, boy, you're going to tell me what God's will is. What is it? Even your sanctification. It is God's will that you get victory over sin. Specifically here, he goes on to name some sins, beginning with the sin of fornication. It is God's will you get victory over immorality. It is God's will that you do the right thing. One more passage to consider, Matthew chapter 12. Keep in mind now, this is just a first installment of verses that teach about the will of God. There are many others, and many others that we'll still consider even next week. If this has provoked some questions, some concerns, I just want to remind you that I haven't told all that that I want to so far, but I invite your questions among our adult class, at least, at our Sunday school hour, to follow shortly. But in Matthew chapter 12, Christ himself has something to say about the will of God. The end of this chapter, Christ was involved with teaching his followers. And verse 46, he says, "While yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him," just passed on the message, said, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." Now, Christ's family was important to him. And although the account does not go on to address this, I think we can assume that Christ, at the appropriate moment, closed the teaching session, went outside, and talked with his mother and his family. But before he did that, he used this as a teaching opportunity to tell people, to tell us, something more about the will of God. "He answered and said unto them that told him," in verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" Now, on the one hand, they all knew the answer. It's the people standing outside. But no, there is a relationship here of family connection that supersedes that of natural families. "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" Everybody's thinking at that point, what does he mean? What's he getting at here? Verse 49, "He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples," all the people in the room, "and said, Behold my mother and my brethren." Here's my family in another sense. Here are people that sustain a close relationship with me. Now, on what basis? What made those people so special to Christ? Verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father," what will is he talking about here? It's God's moral will. "Whosoever does what God has told them to do in his word, the same is my brother and sister and mother." The person that commits themselves to obeying God's moral will, searching God's word to know it, seeking God's grace to do it, the person who commits themselves and submits to God's moral will, Christ says, "You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. You sustain the closest of relationships to me." Because that is exactly what God expects of each one of us. Your responsibility, focus on God's moral will. Walk with God. God's responsibility, making sure that his children, those in that close relationship to him, those that are walking with him, it is his responsibility to direct your steps, to give you desires that will lead you to make right choices for the plans for the future that God will unfold at the right time. God's responsibility is to make sure you get to the right place at the right time. And he has no trouble doing that when we are walking with him. When you are rebelling against him, when you're striving to go your own way, well, now we're not so sure you're going to be at the right place at the right time. You do your part, and God will do his part. You fail in your part, and things change. Not that God's sovereign will is no longer in effect, But now God's sovereign will might be things that God has to do because he doesn't have a submissive servant. It might not be what God would have chosen had you been obeying him. Again, the right response to both, submission. But what is your main responsibility? Obey his word. Remember that young man's question, what does that have to do with it? What does it matter whether or not I'm obeying God's word? Everything depends on that. Our focus is too often on the things we can't change and too seldom on the things we can. God has offered his grace to enable each one of us to obey his word. And yet we think, well, I don't care about that. What I want to know is what's going to happen tomorrow. And what house should I buy? What car should I buy? Whom should I marry? Those are the things that matter. Those are the things I want to know. And God says, no, if you're not doing your part, then don't expect me to do mine. But if you will obey his moral will, if you'll obey his word and walk with him, you can't miss God's sovereign will. Because God never fails. Isn't it amazing, the contrast then? Typically, we are striving for the thing we can't do and don't care about the thing we can. We just have it backwards. And that has got to change. I think the conclusion then, well, it's the conclusion that I saw on the face of that young man that day. He went from being frustrated and concerned, and I can't do this, to suddenly there was just the cloud lifted. And he thought, well, that's something I can do. Not that it's easy to obey God's word, but it is doable, and you can know it. Thought, wow, what a relief. All I've got to do is obey God. God, help me to do it. I've been praying that would be your prayer as we close our service this morning. Lord, if that's what you expect, help me to do it. Forgive me for the numerous times I've not submitted to your moral will. Lord, help me to walk with you. You see how everything depends on that. Will you make that choice this morning? God, forgive me for disregarding your word in the past. Help me to obey it in the future. Let's bow for prayer. Quietness of this moment provides an opportunity for you in prayer to God to do just that. Ask his forgiveness. Seek his help. Our Father, it is very comforting to us to have a Heavenly Father who's in control of all things. And Father, what a relief to know that you don't expect us to act on information that we don't have. Father, we are very glad to leave in your hands your sovereign will. Give us patience, Father, to wait for its unfolding. Give us grace to accept it, though we might not know it in advance. Father, we also are very thankful that the responsibility that you have placed upon us to obey your moral will, you have not left us to guess what that is. We don't have to wonder what the right choice is in tempting situations. Father, thank you that you have told us all we need to know in your word. Father, how we need your help to obey it. Father, give us grace to spend time in your word, to read it, to study it. All for the purpose of not increasing knowledge alone, but of increasing our obedience. and our submission. Father, we submit ourselves to both your moral and your sovereign will. Help us to do our part, as we know you will fulfill your part. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.